If you have your Bible, would you join me in the 16th chapter of Acts, Acts chapter 16. And if you need a copy of God's Word, I think if you look pretty close at hand there in the pew, you'll find one. Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, Acts, that'll get you to the fifth book of the New Testament, chapter 16. I'm going to read most of this, beginning at verse 10 down to verse 34. We'll omit some verses at the end. I think we can do that safely. But we join the context, verse number 10, and then read the portion that I think we really need to be exposed to here for the message this morning. Acts chapter 16 and verse 10, "And after he had seen the vision," so that's a reference to the Macedonian, what we call the Macedonian call, "immediately we endeavored to go into Macedonia, assuredly gathering that the Lord had called us for to preach the gospel unto them. Therefore, loosing from Troas, we came with a straight course to Samothracia, and the next day to Neapolis, and from thence to Philippi, which is the chief city of that part of Macedonia, and a colony. And we were in that city abiding certain days. And on the Sabbath, we went out of the city by a riverside, where prayer was wont to be made, and we sat down and spake unto the women which resorted thither. And a certain woman named Lydia, a seller of purple of the city of Thyatira, which worshipped God, heard us, whose heart the Lord opened, that she attended unto those things which were spoken of by Paul. And when she was baptized and her household, she besought us, saying, If ye have judged me to be faithful to the Lord, come into my house and abide there. And she constrained us. And it came to pass, as we went to prayer, a certain damsel, possessed with a spirit of divination," a soothsayer in other words, "met us, which brought her masters much gain by soothsaying. The same followed Paul and us, and cried, saying, These men are the servants of the Most High God, which show unto us the way of salvation. And this did she many days. But Paul, being grieved, turned and said to the Spirit, I command thee in the name of Jesus Christ to come out of her. And he came out the same hour. And when her masters saw that the hope of their gains was gone, they caught Paul and Silas and drew them into the marketplace unto the rulers and brought them to the magistrates, saying, These men being Jews do exceeding trouble our city and teach customs which are not lawful for us to receive, neither to observe, being Romans. And the multitude rose up together against them, and the magistrates rent off their clothes and commanded to beat them. And when they had laid many stripes upon them, they cast them into the prison, charging the jailer to keep them safely, who, having received such a charge, thrust them into the inner prison and made their feet fast in the stocks. And at midnight, Paul and Silas prayed and sang praises unto God, and the prisoners heard them. And suddenly there was a great earthquake, so that the foundations of the prison were shaken, and immediately all the doors were opened and everyone's bands were loosed. The keeper of the prison, awaking out of his sleep and seeing the prison doors open, he drew out his sword and would have killed himself, supposing that the prisoners had been fled. But Paul cried with a loud voice, saying, Do thyself no harm, for we are all here. Then he called for a light and sprang in and came trembling and fell down before Paul and Silas, brought them out and said, Sirs, what must I do to be saved? And they said, Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved, and thy house. And they spake unto him the word of the Lord, and to all that were in his house. And he took them in the same hour of the night, and washed their stripes, and was baptized, he and all his, straightway. And when he had brought them into his house, he set meat before them, and rejoiced, believing in God with all his house." So we'll end our reading here, and I'm going to ask you, would you close your eyes and bow your heads with me for just a moment? We'll pray and ask the Lord's blessing. Dear Heavenly Father, we do thank you for your presence here with us today. We call to remembrance that promise, Lord, that's given that where two or three are gathered together in thy name, that thou art there in the midst. And Lord Jesus, you are the only one that's worth assembling here for today, and your presence, the only thing that makes all that we do worthwhile. We come to feed upon you, what we heard about in this solo a moment ago. I will pour water upon him that is thirsty. And we pray, Father, that we would acknowledge our thirst today, realize how desperately we're in need of a touch from you. And Lord, we think of God's people today, those who know Jesus Christ as personal Savior, and come today with our wearinesses, our burdens, our distractions, our problems, our cares, and we need the ministry of the Holy Spirit through God's Word and what we can get from this service when your blessing is upon it. We pray, Lord, for anyone that might be in our midst today that is outside of grace, doesn't know Christ as Savior, doesn't have the assurance that if he or she were to die today, they would be with you. Lord, we make our prayer about those instances, whoever they may be, wherever, in junior church, here in this room, wherever there are people gathered together under the sound of God's Word today, we call upon you, O God, to draw men and women and boys and girls to yourself and to meet the needs that exist there. And we pray, Father, you guide and direct now in the preaching of your Word. Give liberty, freedom, open the heart of the speaker and the heart of the listener, because we know, Lord, that we can only speak as you bless us and we can only hear as you open our ears. And so we commit these things to you now in Jesus' wonderful name. Amen. Well, Paul has received what we call the Macedonian call. Look at verse number 9. We didn't read that verse. And a vision appeared to Paul in the night. There stood a man of Macedonia and prayed him, saying, come over unto Macedonia and help us. And thus ended the quandary on the part of Paul and Silas about what the will of God was for them next as they continue along on this second missionary journey. Those of you who may be new to this, we're studying in preaching in these morning services on the life of Paul, and we have progressed to the point now that we are at Paul's second missionary journey and partway through the thing, in fact. And Paul has gone overland from Antioch, Syria, over to the places in Galatia and roundabout where the churches of the first missionary journey were started. And then they struck out from there, but were led of the Lord ultimately not to stay in the region of Asia Minor. I think Paul was really intent on going to Ephesus, and the Lord closed those doors. Closed the door in Asia, not Southeast Asia like we think about, but Roman Asia. Closed the door in the northern part of that province, Bithynia. Sent them instead to Europe. And in our text that we read about today, in the balance of chapter 16, we find out what was waiting for Paul in Europe. What was waiting for Paul in Europe was Philippi. And if you stop for a moment and just let yourself think about what you know about Philippi, this is kind of exciting, because after all of this quandary, after all of this searching, struggling to find the will of God, and we talked last week about the fact that sometimes that is a struggle. Sometimes we do sweat some to really determine what it is that God wants us to do. And when we find that, we are so happy and so thrilled to know that we're in God's will. And what awaits Paul in that place is Philippi. Now you think about that for a moment, because this is, of course, his first visit there. No church exists in that place yet, but as a result of his missionary work that we're going to look at in the message this morning, a church grew up in that place. And you think about the fact that we have an epistle in the New Testament called Philippians. And if you know anything about Philippians, and if you know anything about the life of Paul and what many Bible students call attention to about Philippi and the letter to the Philippians, good chance that this assumption is true, that this church at Philippi would become perhaps one of Paul's greatest joys, maybe the dearest of the churches to Paul. That's what waits him over in Philippi. But that church now, having said that, it's important for us to see this is the foundation. This is the beginning of that church. And what is that church built on? That church is built on some remarkable conversions. And that's the story that we have in the message today, the title of the message, Three Remarkable Conversions. Well, you have Lydia. And then you have this servant girl who was demon-possessed. And then you have the Philippian jailer. I don't know if you noticed this in the reading, but these conversions are dramatic. They're not only dramatic, but we have more details about Lydia and her conversion and more details about the Philippian jailer and her conversion. The story of the servant girl who was demon-possessed consists more of telling us about her problem and how the gospel solved it. We'll get to that in a few moments. But there's a detail that's quite interesting. When I make the observation, this is the foundation. This church was founded on some remarkable conversions. There is a detail in the story of Lydia and a detail in the story of the Philippian jailer that it wasn't just that individual who was saved. It was Lydia and all her house. Did you catch that? It was the Philippian jailer and all his house. And it'd be very interesting for you sometime to get a concordance, or if you do it electronically, do it on your computer. But look that up in the book of Acts. Look up house. And you find out that in the New Testament, you can go further in the book of Acts, you'll find that often the Lord worked in this way. Paul would go into a place, he would preach the gospel, people were saved, but many times what happened is a key person whose name we have was saved, but the entire household was saved. In the case of someone like Lydia, she may have had more to this than just family. She may have had servants, people who were involved in her business. So that's what's going on here. That's what Luke is giving to us in the book of Acts, is the background of this church of Philippi and what happens when Paul visits that place. And what I want to do in the message this morning is I want to talk about these conversions. I want to cull from them 3 points. When we look at those 3 points, I think we can gain some insight. Certainly it won't be exhaustive, but we can gain some insight into how God saves people. Let me ask you a question. Are you interested in that today? Am I interested in that today? I feel like sometimes Gideon's men faint yet pursuing, but yeah, I'm interested in that. I'm interested in how God saves people. I think the Lord was speaking to hearts in this church during the Pettit meetings. I think the Lord always does that during meetings like that, that we become a little more tender, a little more cognizant, a little more aware of our lack in that area of reaching out to other people and the need to be soul conscious. The need to be concerned about the lost around us. The need to be concerned not just about what we do through our missionaries, but what we ourselves are doing right here in the town and county of Huntingdon to reach people for the Lord Jesus Christ. That's important. So some observations, I think, from Paul's work there, from these conversion stories, may be an encouragement to us. That's what this message is all about this morning. I want you to be encouraged. I already know if you have an open and honest heart that the Lord is burdening you about this and was in these meetings. I already know that. So if I can give you some thoughts that will encourage all of us along that line this morning, that really is my goal. Now here's the first observation that I think we can get from this, that the Lord is saving people from all walks of life. When the Lord is at work saving people, which He is involved in doing during this dispensation, obviously, the Lord is saving people from all walks of life. And you find a very interesting analysis of that in these 3 conversion stories. Because just think about it for a few moments. All 3 of the people that I've mentioned, these remarkable conversion stories, they're all Gentiles. But that's about where the similarities seem to end. Think for a moment about Lydia. We won't look at every verse, but if you take what you know and what we read. Who is Lydia? Well, she's a woman, obviously, but she's a businesswoman. So we might say she probably comes from the middle class, maybe the upper middle class, and that she is a woman of some means and some prosperity. She's a seller of purple. Well, in the ancient world, clothing and dyes were expensive, and clothing is expensive now too, but the processes were not quite as simple as they are for us today, and so purple was a dye. It was used extensively in the making of clothing, and so she was engaged in a business that would prove to be a lucrative business, but that's basically what her background is. She's from Thyatira, which is a city that is mentioned in the book of the Revelation, one of the 7 churches. She's actually from Asia Minor. She's actually from the western coast of what today is Turkey, but that's beside the point. She's in Philippi right now conducting her business affairs there. Perhaps she's moved there. But that's some analysis. She is a woman of some means, and I'll tell you how one way you can figure this out. She has no problem. Did you notice this detail? Immediately upon her conversion, she constrains the missionary team to come to her house. At this point, that's 4 men. It's Paul, it's Silas, it's Timothy, and it's Luke. Luke is still with the team at this point. She has no problem with that. She has accommodations and she has means to bring those people under her roof and to care for their needs by way of hospitality. When finally, after the story of the Philippian jailer is concluded and Paul is released from prison, we didn't read those verses, once again, Lydia, he goes to the house of Lydia. So this is a little description of what this person is like. Boy, we go from, if that's 10, we go to 1 when we start talking about this servant girl. Look down at your text, because maybe this is a little bit less familiar to us. But in verse 16, it came to pass as we went to prayer, a certain damsel. Well, she's a slave girl. That's basically what's going on here. And beyond being a slave girl, she's a girl who's possessed with a spirit of divination. We would just say demon-possessed would be a way to cut to the chase. And the end of the verse makes it clear, if you haven't already figured that out, or your translation doesn't give you more insight into the word damsel, it says, she brought her masters much gain by soothsaying. So that's some idea of what her circumstances are. She's at the lowest of the social strata. If Lydia is somewhere up fairly high on the scale, this woman is at the lowest, a young girl at the lowest of the ebb. I was thinking a little bit about this as I was preparing for this message and meditating some more on it, and I can remember so vividly, I don't know that we would equate her with the gypsies, but it's probably not a whole lot better. You might say she's like a circus girl. Someone who basically is owned by someone else, someone who is trapped by other people, and someone who is basically used by other people. And I got to thinking about some of those Romanian scenes, going on the streets and seeing some of those gypsies, and I'll tell you something, folks, some of that stuff is so heartrending to see what people in those circumstances are like, and that's where this girl is. If Lydia is 8, this is 1. And where would you put the Philippian jailer? What kind of a person is he? If on the one hand we have a fairly prosperous businesswoman, upper middle class type individual, and then we have a slave girl who's at the absolute lowest ebb, basically, in Philippi in society. No rights, basically chattel and property of someone else to serve their bidding and their economic gains. And then we have a rough and tumble law enforcement officer. This is a cop, is kind of how we might look at this today. He's in charge of that jail. And buddy, I'll tell you one thing. When those guys bring Paul and Silas in there and they say, keep them, he takes that pretty seriously. He throws them into the inner part of that and puts their feet fast in stocks in order that he might be certain that he's doing his job. And what's the whole point of this? It's just interesting, isn't it, to see how the Lord is working across the whole spectrum. The Lord is saving people at 1. He's saving people at the lowest end of the social stratum. He's saving people at 8 or 9. He's probably saving people at 10. It's just we don't have an example of that in this passage today. And he's got this law enforcement officer in there. Their backgrounds are different. Maybe he's a 6 or something. I don't really know. I'm just trying to illustrate my point. Their backgrounds are different. Where they come in society is totally different. And yet when Paul goes in to preach the gospel, you've got people being saved from all of these different areas. Now, it's interesting to notice something else. They each illustrate a facet of the power and work of the gospel. I wish I had more time. You could really bring a message just on this. But when you look at Lydia, what happened to her? Lydia is a woman with a changed heart, and it illustrates, all of these illustrate the power of the gospel to change, because that's what the gospel does. It changes people. Therefore, if any man be in Christ, he is a new creation. Old things are passed away. Behold, all things are become new. And beloved, look, if there is no indication in your heart, you have no awareness, you have no sense that since you profess Christ as Savior or whatever it is that you cling to in terms of your profession of faith, if you have no sense, no evidence in your heart, if others, sometimes it's more subtle for others to see, but generally they do notice it, but if you have no evidence in your own heart that there has been some change since you accepted Christ as Savior, your profession is suspect. And I don't tell you that because I'm trying to be unkind, and I certainly can't see your heart. I'm just telling you that true is true biblically. But if you look at verse 14, look what it says, whose heart the Lord opens. See, in salvation, the Lord always does a work in the heart. And absent a work in the heart, there isn't a biblical work of salvation. It's just true. If there is no change, if there is no work in the heart, whatever else there isn't a work of biblical conversion. Oh, our beloved, we all think back to it, those of us who know the Lord as Savior. I was a 17-year-old teenager, and I can tell you I can remember the change. I didn't become perfect overnight, but I can tell you the change. It's a witness in my life. It's a witness that brings assurance of salvation. Look at the servant girl. It also brings a change of masters. You know, the Pacific Garden Rescue Mission, their program, when you hear it on the radio, what's it called? Unshackled. And you may not equate yourself with some of those Chicago derelicts. But you know, beloved, anybody who is in the grips of sin is a derelict, a spiritual derelict. You might not be a social derelict, but if you are in the grips of sin, if you've never been saved, and that's one of the things that Jesus Christ does, the power of the gospel is such that it breaks the fetters, it breaks the bonds of sins, it gives you the opportunity to live for God and unto God that you never had before. And it leaves a power, the presence of the Holy Spirit in your life that gives you the opportunity for victorious Christian living. She had a new master. She had those earthly masters before, but she had a spiritual master. She was demon-possessed. And when Paul came along and she heard the message from him and Paul exorcised that demon, she has a new master. So there's a change in masters. And if you think of the Philippian jailer, he has a change in friends. This gets very practical. See, when Paul comes there, he has no tolerance for this. Like I told you, this is a rough and tumble law enforcement officer. He has no time for criminals. And particularly when he gets that charge from the people who bring Paul in, the people who administered that beating that Paul and Silas got, there's no courtesy, there's no nothing. He just tosses them into the hole. But when you get down here to verse 32, everything changes, see? Everything changes when the gospel enters in, because the gospel always brings changes. It brings a change in your friends. Doesn't mean you disassociate yourself from people who aren't saved, but it means that you have a new family. It means you have a new crowd. And so what does he do? The first thing is he gets them out of there, and verse 33, he's in their house, he's preaching the gospel to them. Verse 33 says he took them the same hour of the night and washed their stripes. Now what an interesting thing. He who was washed, washed. What an interesting thing. What a courtesy that's given to Paul and Silas now that he brings them into his very home. How many people do that with people that they first regarded to be criminals? He brings them into his very home. He sees to their wounds and their stripes. He washes those things. He provides food and hospitality for them. And Paul and Silas become probably the two most esteemed people in his life after this takes place. But my whole point in talking to you a little bit about this morning, beloved, is, you know, sometimes I think we don't realize that the Lord is always at work across the spectrum. He always is. It's just that we don't always see what He's doing. And sometimes what happens is because of a lack of faith, or because of fear, or sometimes because even of prejudice, we withhold a witness from people that we don't think would be reachable with the gospel. We say, well, somebody that's very rich or famous, and we say, well, and if you're dealing in generalizations, it is sometimes true that sometimes people like that are harder to reach. But you know, if you study and you watch and you read and you know, you will know something, and you will know that it's not just the down and outers that are reached for Christ. It's not just the down and outers whose hearts are open to Christ. There's a whole lot of up and outers that you just don't see how empty and hurting they are, and the work of the Holy Spirit in their lives, that there come times when those people are very open to spiritual things and the Lord is working across the spectrum. And sometimes it's our lack of faith, sometimes it's our fear, sometimes it's our prejudice, but the Lord is working across the spectrum in life. That you and I shouldn't be afraid when we know the Lord is leading us to knock on anybody's door or witness to anybody. I was reading a little bit about, I haven't read the book, there's some other things you can read along this line if this interests you, but this particular book is called The Preacher and the President. Or The Preacher and the Presidents, I think it may be actually plural. But what it's talking about, the fact is that the unique sense in which Billy Graham, whatever you think there, I'm not necessarily endorsing all those aspects, but no one can deny that across the time of his evangelistic ministry, there has been something of a very unique association with the presidents and an inroads and an opportunity. And this book gives some various snippets of that. I thought you might kind of be interested as an illustration of this, because you would probably be afraid if you met the president to witness to him. You'd probably think, well, he'll think I'm a nut, or he's not open to that kind of thing. But you know, it's very interesting that every president since Harry Truman, somehow there was some opportunity that was there. It might be interesting for you to realize President Eisenhower wanted to know from Billy Graham how a person can be sure of heaven. Is that an open door? That's like saying sick him to a bulldog. Somebody asked you if you can be sure, how you can be sure of heaven. President Kennedy, and we think about that, we remember the Cuban Missile Crisis and all those types of things, but President Kennedy was very interested in knowing from Billy Graham about how the world would end. Maybe because he was involved in that crisis. I don't know of all the particulars of it, but that's kind of common knowledge too, that President Kennedy was interested in knowing from Billy Graham how the world was going to end. Well, is that an open door? And it just kind of goes on from there. President Johnson, now that's an interesting commodity. For those of you who lived through those years and remember something about LBJ, he was a very shrewd political operator. And there are some instances of his invitations to Billy Graham and other things that are somewhat humorous and somewhat reflect someone who really didn't have a clue. But As the stories go, Billy Graham had the opportunity, and again, I wasn't there, I don't know these things, but as the stories go, Billy Graham had an opportunity sitting in that white limousine, that convertible on his ranch in Texas to lead him to the Lord. See, even though he was a very shrewd political operator, his relationship, according to the book, with Billy Graham was pastoral in nature. And then there's Richard Nixon. When his mother died in 1967 at the funeral, there's the little snippet about the fact that Richard Nixon, in tears, collapsed in Billy Graham's arms at the funeral. And folks, what I'm really saying to you is, you know, sometimes we are so awed, we are so overawed, we are so intimidated by people we come up in contact with, and we think, oh, I could never give them a witness. Or maybe we even see somebody like the slave girl, and they don't smell good, and they don't look good, and they got hair down to their shoulders, and knots in it, and cuckle burrs in it, and everything else, and we say, well, ugh. But you know, God loves everybody. And the reason that this happens in this story, the reason that you've got three people from all walks of life who are saved is because humanity has a common need. It doesn't matter whether you're rich or poor. It doesn't matter whether you're black or white. It doesn't matter whether you're famous, infamous, or not even known. Humanity all has a common need because all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. And God so loved the world, that He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in Him should not perish, but have everlasting life. And God is interested in saving people from all walks of life. And He is saving people from all walks of life. And as Augustine put it, Thou hast made us for Thyself, and our souls are restless until we find our rest in Thee. That's true of a king, and that's true of a pauper. Thou hast made us for Thyself, and our souls are restless until they find their rest in Thee. And you know, if God is leading you and you happen to be at the time when that restlessness has been magnified by the convicting power of the Holy Spirit, you may just find yourself someday with a big fish on the line. That's a human characterization. Just remember, any sinner is a big fish to God. So the Lord is working across the social spectrum. He's saving people from all walks of life. Now let me point out something else. I'll take less time with this. But the second observation I want to make, how is this that God is saving people? He's saving people from all walks of life. He's saving people through the preaching of His Word. Now if I use the word preaching, some people just let themselves out. It just means proclaiming. It doesn't mean somebody who feels necessarily that this is their full-time call or calling in life. It just means proclaiming God's Word. But let me take you down and show you this. This Lydia, she's saved when Paul was bringing a message at a prayer meeting. You take a look at verse 14 and how clear this is. At the end of the verse, it says, "Whose heart the Lord opened, that she attended unto the things which were spoken." That's a witness. That's the preaching of the gospel by Paul. She got saved as the result of a prayer meeting when Paul was bringing the message there. What about the servant girl? We have less details, as I told you. It concentrates more on the story of her demon possession and what happens there. But verse 17, she certainly was acquainted with the preaching, because look what it says. She followed Paul, verse 17, and us, and cried, saying, "These men are the servants of the Most High God, which show unto us the way of salvation." Well, if she's following Paul around and she's hearing the message, and she actually gives a fairly accurate rendition, she says, "They're telling you the way of salvation." Paul wasn't pleased with the advertisement from someone who was demon-possessed. Just as in the Gospels, you have these demon-possessed people coming up to Jesus and proclaiming who He is, and the Lord always dealt with that situation. He always cast that demon out. He wasn't looking for the advertisement of the underworld, and so He dealt with that, just as Paul ultimately deals with it here. But it's apparent that this woman, this young woman, in following Paul and Silas and the team around, has heard the message enough to know what it's about. Now look at the Philippian jailer. Look down at verse 32. It says, "And they spake unto him the word of the Lord." So if Lydia was saved at a prayer meeting at which Paul was preaching, the Philippian jailer was saved at a rather unorthodox jail service. After which an earthquake had come from God, the doors of the prisons were opened, and these people and the singing is going on, and finally now the Philippian jailer brings these men into his home, and verse 32 says, "They spake unto him the word of the Lord, and to all that were in his house. What point are we getting from this, folks? Well, the point that we're getting is that God is saving people through the proclamation of his word. Now, that can be accomplished in a lot of ways. You can give someone a gospel tract. You can sometimes invite them to a service where the gospel is being preached. You can witness to them personally. There are a lot of ways that this is going to take place. But I think the thing that we're reminded of, and I think the thing that we have to be encouraged and maybe even admonished a little bit about is that, you know, you can bide your time. A lot of people talk today about friendship evangelism, and they talk about the fact that evangelism today is very relational, and there's a grain of truth in that. There really is, because if you have time and you can establish something of a relationship with someone, many times it's easier to give them a gospel witness. But I ask you, in Philippi, did Paul have time to establish a relationship with any of these people? I don't think so. These people were strangers to Paul. Lydia, he had not known before. He certainly didn't know the servant girl or spend a lot of time getting to know the servant girl and finding out what they had in common. And the Philippian jailer, I doubt seriously that a lot of talk went on between them before he cast Paul into that innermost place. These were not people that Paul had oodles of time to establish a relationship with like you might a neighbor or someone else. What's really important, folks, is that we understand that at some point, if the Lord gives us the opportunity to establish a bond, a friendship, a relationship that will in turn open the door, at some point when the door is open, you have to open your mouth. Because people are not saved by friendship. People are saved by hearing the gospel and believing it. Is that right? People are saved by hearing the gospel and believing it. And the whole thing of being a witness, I want to take you over. I'll read these. They're very familiar verses. But if we in our thinking just go over a couple pages to Paul when he was writing to the church at Rome, these are famous verses. What does he say to them? Chapter 1, verse 14, I'm debtor both to the Greeks and to the barbarians. They're saving people from all walks of life. Then he says in the next verse, so as much as in me is, I am ready to preach the gospel to you that are at Rome also. Why does he say that? He says that because of what he says in the next verse. I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believeth, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. You know, at some point they have to hear the gospel. And then Paul gives that very poignant question when you turn over to chapter 10, verse 14. How then shall they call on him in whom they have not believed? And how shall they believe in him whom they have not heard? And how shall they hear without a preacher, a proclaimer? How will they hear without a proclaimer? Now, some people turn on the radio, but they're still hearing a proclaimer. Some people pick up a gospel tract that somebody left on the back of a commode somewhere. You know, you see that from time to time. The Lord saves people in the most unusual, uncanny ways, but it all comes about as a result of them hearing the gospel. And we can't get away from that. And sometimes it's very easy to let ourselves get away from that. And we need to remember that the quintessence of being a witness for Christ is praying and searching for those opportunities, whether it's in a tract, getting someone to a church service, whatever it is, for them to be under the sound of the gospel. Because that's how God saves people. That's how he did it in Philippi. It's how he's always done it and how he's doing it today. Here's a last thought for you. How is the Lord saving people? He's saving people from all walks of life. He's saving through the preaching of the gospel. He's saving people through human agency. This is the most amazing thing to me. If you back up to where we started this message and you think about the Macedonian call, look at your verse 9 again in chapter 16. I'm going to show you just a couple quick illustrations of this from the book of Acts. Look at this. It says, a vision appeared to Paul in the night. There stood a man of Macedonia and prayed him, saying, come over into Macedonia. And what are the last three words? And help us. Now, could not the Lord in heaven, who gave a vision to Paul to guide him where he was to go next, could he not also have given a vision to this man, whoever he is? Maybe he's nondescript. Maybe he's not to be identified. Maybe it's just generalized. But what's interesting is that the man in the vision, who could have just as easily had the gospel communicated to him, by a vision from the Lord does not have that happen. Instead, he instructs the Apostle Paul to say, you come over and help us. Because that's how God is working, through human agency. Let's back up, and we'll see the point illustrated a little bit more. Let's back up to chapter 10. You remember the story of Cornelius? Here's one in which Peter was involved as the human agency. He's a devout man according to verse 2, which means that basically he's a God-fearer. He's someone who has been exposed to and has belief in Israel's God, but he lacks the knowledge of the gospel, which takes us back to our second point. God is saving people through the preaching of the gospel. He sees in a vision, verse 3, evidently about the ninth hour, an angel coming in unto him and saying, Cornelius! And he looked on him and was afraid and said, what is it, Lord? And he said unto him, thy prayers and thine alms are come up for a memorial before God. And look what God says. Couldn't the same God who just appeared to him in a vision and is talking to him, couldn't God in the vision have said, here's how you get saved? But he doesn't do that. Look what he says. He says, send now to Joppa and call for one Simon whose surname is Peter. He doesn't say, here's how you do it. Here's Jesus, and here's who he is, and you believe on him, and you repent of your sins and all that. He doesn't say any of that. He says, send to Joppa and call for a man by the name of Peter. He even tells him where he lives at the time. And later, when this is going to be summarized, look at chapter 11 for a moment. Just turn your page back, probably. When Peter is summarizing this for some of those Jews that were a little wary of what had happened in the preaching of the gospel of the Gentiles, verse 13, it says, he showed us how, Cornelius showed Peter, how he had seen an angel in his house, which stood and said unto him, send men to Joppa, and call for one Simon, whose surname is Peter. What was Peter supposed to do? Who shall tell thee words, whereby thou and thy house, all thy house, shall be saved. There's another one of those houses in Acts, Cornelius' house. Send for Peter, he'll tell you how to be saved. Are all of these just sort of exceptions? Just turn back one more page. This is the story of the Ethiopian eunuch. Here's a man who's been to Jerusalem. He knows something about Israel's God. He's been there to worship. He's a servant to Candace, queen of Ethiopia. He's returning, and he's in a chariot. He happens to be reading a scroll of Isaiah. And, quote, unquote, he just happens to be reading in Isaiah 53. We know about all that. And then this question comes. Philip, verse 30, ran to him, heard him read the prophet Isaiah, and said, understandest thou what thou readest? Verse 31, and he said, look at this. How can I accept some man should guide me? Now, I just want to ask you a question in what you've seen. In the Macedonian vision, he says to Paul, the Macedonian man, come over and help us. In Cornelius, send to Joppa for a man by the name of Peter. He'll tell you words whereby you and your house may be saved. The Ethiopian eunuch sitting there reading from Isaiah is asked, do you understand what you read? He says, how can I accept some man? Show me. How is God saving people from all walks of life? By the preaching of the gospel and through human agency. God is using people like you. God is using people like me. God wants to do that. That's God's plan. We don't save them. We're just vessels. We're just instruments. We're just the purveyors and the proclaimers of the message. But that's how God is saving people. Many people here will hear a message like this morning and they will say, well, Pastor, I'm not a speaker. Or they will say, Pastor, I don't know a lot of verses. Or they will say, Pastor, you know, I have a very retiring personality. Well, you have to function, of course, within the parameters of who you are and what the Lord has given you, but I hope you're not just content to stay there because you know God wants you and I know God wants me to be a better witness. Right? We need to be interested in how God is saving people, and we need to realize that God is using human agency. And just as certainly as it is true that He is saving people from all walks of life, it is also just as certainly true He is using human agency among His people from all areas. He's not just using the pastor or the assistant pastor or the deacons. He's using you, wants to use you. I read kind of an interesting story. It comes really from the days of transatlantic travel with sailing vessels. A man was seasick as a dog. Now, if you've ever been seasick, you can identify with this. And he was down in he was below deck in his quarters, sick, just dead sick, just horrible. And all at once, as he's lying on his bed, he hears the cry go out. It's nighttime, and he hears the cry go out, "Man overboard!" And he thinks to himself, "God have mercy on that poor soul. I can't do a thing." And he's mostly incapacitated. And all at once, he thinks, "Well, there is something I can do." And he had a lantern there that he managed to hold up in the porthole, his window. Well, this man was rescued. And the next day, the man was telling the story of how he was rescued. He said, "I was about to go under for my last time." And he said, "Someone put a light in a porthole. And a ray of that light shone upon my hand. The light caught the flesh tone and was enough for a sailor who was in a lifeboat looking for the man overboard to see him right before he was getting ready to go down for his last time. And the guy reached out and grabbed him and hauled him into the boat." You say, "Preacher, that's a pretty humble contribution." Yeah, it might be. He wasn't the sailor in the boat that latched onto him and hauled him into the boat, but he was the guy that put the light in the porthole. And I think about what Jesus said, that ye are the light of the world. He didn't say pastors are the light of the world. He didn't say trustees are. He didn't say just the dedicated people, whoever you think those are, in the church. He said, "Ye are the light of the world." You know what, folks? We need to go out there this week and do that. We need to pray about how God can use us, how God can direct us, where a tract can be given, where a word of invitation can be given. You need to pray about those things, but I want to bring you back in closing to something that I thought about as I was preparing this message. I thought about, you know, Spurgeon, who was a master soul winner and who is described as the prince of preachers. It just came back to me as I was thinking about this. Spurgeon has a sermon. It's on 1 Corinthians chapter 9 and verse 22, where he talks about the fact, "I am made all things to all men, that by all means I might save some." And the title of his sermon is this. Just think about this. Here's the title of his sermon: "Soul Saving, Our One Business." Soul saving, our one business. I want to let Spurgeon close the message today, because maybe you think, well, when Spurgeon brought that message, he was probably just talking to his preacher boy students in his college. No, as a matter of fact, he brought this message at the Metropolitan Tabernacle, and when you hear what he has to say by way of closing, you'll realize very quickly he wasn't just talking to his deacons, he wasn't just talking to the preacher boys, he was talking to the entire congregation when he said, "Soul saving, our one business." Listen to what he says. "You cannot pull people out of the water without stooping down and getting hold of them. If you have to deal with bad characters, you must come down to them, not in their sin, but in their roughness and in their style of language, so as to get a hold of them. I pray God that we may learn the sacred art of soul winning by adaptation. They called Mr. Whitfield's chapel at Moorfields the soul trap. Whitfield was delighted and said that he hoped it would always be a soul trap. Oh, that all our places of worship were soul traps, and that every Christian a fisher of men, each one doing his best, as the fisherman does, by every art and artifice, to catch those they fish for. Well, may we use all means to win so great a prize as a spirit destined for eternal weal or woe." One more paragraph. "The diver plunges deep to find pearls, and we may accept any labor or hazard to win a soul. Rouse yourselves, my brothers and sisters, for this godlike work, and may the Lord bless you in it. I commend these wandering thoughts to your earnest attention. I pray the ungodly to think of what their ruin will be unless they come to Jesus and trust in Him. And I ask believers to be doubly earnest from this time forth in laboring to save the souls of men. And may God send us such a blessing that we shall not have room to receive it. Amen. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you for the story of these three conversions and the encouragement that it is to us to realize what you are at work doing in this age, how you are using people, and your ultimate goal of bringing men and women and boys and girls from across the social spectrum through the preaching of your word and the witness of your people to yourself. And we pray, Father, that we may be exhorted by what we have heard today to realize how important it is, as we think of Spurgeon's description, soul saving our one business, that this week, whatever else it is that we have to accomplish, may we find room for some witness, for some burden, for prayer for guidance, for some opportunity for a gospel tract. And Lord, may you lay upon our hearts someone that we can reach for Jesus, or that we can be the preliminary instrument in that soul salvation. I pray that you will renew our zeal and dedication to this. Now, our heads are bowed, our eyes are closed, and I just want to ask this. I wonder this morning, if anyone is here and you say, Pastor, you know, you're talking about this great enterprise, and I know I need to recommit myself to that. Okay, that's a given. I think if we're honest, pretty nearly anybody here who's saved realizes we need to do better. So maybe you can take a moment, if you know the Lord, and just pray the prayer. Maybe somebody has come to your mind. Maybe somebody that you were burdened about for the Pettit meetings you didn't quite get to, or you got to them and you're still burdened, or someone at work or someone at school, a relative, a neighbor. Maybe if you just take a moment in your own counsel, maybe you have nothing particular that's coming to mind right now, but you would take a moment to pray and say, Lord, help me this week. Guide me. Give me this burden. Would you take a moment to talk to the Lord out of your own counsel about this? You know, folks, opportunities come to us by surprise. Earlier this last week, knock, knock, knock at the door. It was dark. I think it was Monday night, 8 o'clock. I thought, who in the world can that be at my door at 8 o'clock? Ruth said, someone's knocking at the door. I didn't even hear it, so I went and opened the door. Two Mormons. It was so hot outside, when I went to shake their hands were sweaty. And they had ties on, and I thought, oh. Well, I wasn't as prepared as I'd like to have been, but I got some word of witness in, and the Lord sends you opportunities. We need to be faithful. We need to be praying. I wonder if there's anybody here this morning who would say, Pastor, you know, I'm not sure. You're talking about how's the Lord saving people, and I'm not sure I'm saved. If you'd be somebody here this morning that would say, Pastor, you know, I don't really know if I died today, I'd go to heaven. Or, you know, I've told people when they've asked me that I am a Christian, but I just don't know that I've got that testimony to change in my life like Lydia and the servant girl and the Philippian jailer. Is this something you're not sure about? Is this something you need to make sure? Is this something the Lord maybe is nudging you about this morning, and maybe you'd be willing to take the first step? Nobody's looking around. Maybe you'd be willing to take the first step of acknowledging that work is going on in your heart and life. You suspect that God is working in your heart to that end. You let me pray for you. I'll not call your name. I'll not even call out where you are. But I would like to pray for you. Is there anybody here that says, Pastor, I pray for me. I need to get this thing of eternal life settled, and I don't really know that I have it settled. Anybody, anywhere, Pastor, pray for me. I'm not sure I'm saved. Father, encourage and bless the people of the Lord in the great enterprise of seeing men and women and boys and girls come to Jesus. Pray that our church will be a soul trap, just as Whitfield's place was described. And instead of that being something that we would receive as a slap in the face or a criticism, may it instead be a backhanded compliment that the power of the gospel is never to be ashamed of here and always proclaimed, knowing what it's done for each of us. Thank you for your goodness. Give us wisdom about how to implement what we've heard today and whatever burden you've put upon our hearts as we have taken a few moments in quiet to talk to you. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen.